You for those of you who were able to come yesterday to the memorial service for Richard Jennings. Richard was part of our church. He died very young, at around 72, bone cancer, and so we had his memorial service yesterday and his burial. And thank you for being there. For those of you who were able to come, we had a good celebration of his life. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. If you're a guest, welcome. We're in this ongoing sermon series on the Gospel of John. Okay. And we're kind of taking a scuba diving approach. We're going to dive deep in the truth of this book. We're going to go verse by verse through it, rather than kind of snorkeling, just kind of gleaming off the top of the surface. I want you to get some of the deep truth that's found in this book. And we've already gone through chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and today we come to chapter 4. So you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes if you like, or if you brought your Bibles, you're free to turn to John chapter 4, because that's where we're going to be today. It's one of the most familiar stories that is told in the New Testament. Many of you will recognize this story today. It has to do when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And as a result of that, I've broken it up into two parts. We're going to look at one part today, as you see there in your notes. How do we rebuild burned bridges to share the gospel with people that we no longer have a relationship with for whatever reason? And next week, we're going to look at Jesus' conversation with her about what is worship. What is it? And a lot of people don't understand what worship is, and we'll look at that next week. But before we begin, I have a question I want to ask all of us. If you could tell someone something, knowing ahead of time that they would not believe you because of distrust and enmity between you, the two of you, but you know it's the truth, would you still tell them? That is the question Jesus had to ask when he encountered this woman. He knows the truth because he is the truth, but because enmity between Jews and Samaritans, he had to make a choice. Would he still open up to her and engage in a conversation with her? If you remember, we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, and we have been up through where last week Jesus had taken his disciples up into the southern part of Samaria, which would be considered enemy territory because Jews and Samaritans did not like each other. They actually hated each other. And John the Baptizer was out there baptizing and preaching, and Jesus shows up with his disciples, and Jesus is teaching, and his disciples are baptizing, and there was this jealousy and envy of John's disciples about Jesus. And if you remember, in this conversation, Jesus learns very quickly of this, and he has to deal with it. But John the Baptist jumped on it very quickly when his disciples began to push him, and he said this: I must decrease, and he must increase. For John, there was no greater joy than making sure he shined the light on the light of the world. And as he shined that light, he was not intimidated or upset that his own light was beginning to wane and go out. As you remember, John was the forerunner to the Messiah. And last week, we looked at how all of us are forerunners for Jesus Christ today. And so today, where we pick up, Jesus leaves that little area and he travels into the heart of Samaria, at a place called Sychar, okay? It's in strong enemy territory because Jews and Samaritans literally hated each other. They could not stand each other. Now, to help you understand the hostility, I'm going to give you a quick little historical overview so you understand the reaction, why Jesus gets the reaction from this woman that he does. And later, next week, how that reaction is turned around and an entire town of Samaritans come to know Jesus Christ. If you remember, God had called Abraham to be the father of a new nation. Abraham has his son Esau. Esau had Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and they begin to form the 12 tribes of Israel. Over time, there was a famine, and so Jacob's and his sons move to Egypt because their other son Joseph is there, and God is using Joseph to provide food for a 7-year famine. But they stayed there, and over a course of a time, the pharaohs that had known Joseph died away, and new pharaohs came to power, and they enslaved the Hebrew people. God then brought in Moses as the liberator, and God used Moses to get those Hebrews out of Egypt. Okay? And so when they got out of Egypt, they settled in what we would call Israel today. And one of the strategic places they made as their most official place of worship was a place called Mount Gerizim, right at Sychar. And if you remember that story in the Old Testament, they left the tabernacle there, which enclosed the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments that you remember Indiana Jones was trying to find in some movie, okay? So it was the most important center of worship to all the Jews, was there at Mount Gerizim. Over time, Saul became king, David became king, Solomon became king, and when Solomon died, there was a rift between the northern tribes, which were 10 of them, and the southern tribes, which were 2 of them, over who should be the next heir. And you see here on the map, you can see Sychar. I put it in your notes. That's where this is. Right there, that's where Jacob's well is. And so this rift became over who should be the next king. Solomon, if you remember, had taxed the people heavily. And there was this huge, huge resentment. Because what Solomon did is that God told him to build a temple. And God gave him specific instructions on how to do it. So once Solomon got the temple built, God told him, bring the Ark of the Covenant that was up at Mount Gerizim down and put it into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Well, that ticked off these Jews in the north. They were furious because that had been in their territory. Now it was down in the southern territory. And as a result of that, there came this civil war and the nation split in two. And anytime a nation splits in two, it's much more vulnerable to attack. Around 722, some Assyrian kings by the name of Tiglath-Pileser, I'll tell you a little sidebar. When I go to PT Grills, they always ask for your name. I'll put down like Tiglath-Pileser. And they'll come out and they say, Audrey, Emmy, oh, this must be you. I always like to pull these funny, old, crazy names out of the Bible, just see if they'll even attempt to say it. Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, okay, were several of those guys. Shalmaneser the IV. They came in 722, they conquered the northern kingdom. Because of the civil war between the two, the northern kingdom was weaker militarily. So they conquered them. They took thousands and thousands of Jews all the way back to Assyria and forced them to be slave labor. They left a contingency of an army there, their military there in the northern kingdom. Well, what did the women do? All of the men were basically gone. So they intermarried with a lot of these Assyrians that were there. This ticked the Jews off in the south because they believed that the bloodline should stay pure from Abraham and that they were not allowed to marry anyone other than another Jew. And so they considered this adulterated bloodline and considered the 10 tribes in the north no longer had a rightful heir to the promise given to Abraham. Samaritans were hated. They were deeply hated because of this. And as a result of this, this tension grows over centuries and it just mounts until it becomes almost like a volcano ready to explode. If you remember, the southern kingdom eventually gets conquered too because of their disobedience to God. They rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled. And so God sent a country in named Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and he did 3 major campaigns, 606, 598, and 586 BC, totally destroyed Jerusalem, totally destroyed the temple, hauled away thousands of Jews to live in Babylon as slaves as well. So both countries are now totally conquered and destroyed. Well, it doesn't take long. You don't stay a superpower long. 539 BC, Persia came to power, and Persia conquered Babylon. And when they did, they got all of what Babylon had. But in that, 2 prophets of God had been carried off to live in exile that came under serving the Persian king, Nehemiah and Ezra. And if you remember, Nehemiah and Ezra go to the king of Persia and ask him for permission to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, and rebuild the temple. And in 537 BC, he granted that. And so Nehemiah and Ezra returned to do this. And they began working hard, rallying the people to do this. But as they began to do it, the Jews up in the north got wind of it. And they sent a contingency of Jews down asking, can we help you do this? And these Jews in the south said, over our dead bodies. You are not Jewish. You have no right to the claim of Abraham. Get out of here. which created an even deeper feud. Nehemiah and Ezra finished the task. The wall's rebuilt. The temple gets rebuilt. And because of this unbelieving contamination that Jews in the south felt had been done by the Jews in the north, they believed that now the only authentic place of worship for Jews was in Jerusalem, because that's where the temple had been, not in Mount Gerizim. And all of this creates this racial, political, religious, and social hatred between these two. And this is why in some Jewish books, such as the Mishnah, it has quotes like this: Samaritans are unclean from the cradle. In fact, in the Mishnah, it tells Jews, pray that those Jews in the north never experience the resurrection. In other words, keep them in the ground, Lord. Keep them down. Don't let them come back. Now, that's a family feud. When you're praying now for your relatives above you to never experience the resurrection. So that's a quick history lesson. Because I want you to remember, because this topic of Mount Gerizim and Jacob's well, which was located there, become part of our conversation today. And Jesus has intentionally taken his disciples into hostile territory. Samaritans hated the Jews in the south. They felt the only good Jew was a dead one. And they had prayers like, thank you, God, I'm not like some Jewish dog. So these people hate each other. And they've been feuding this over and over and over for centuries. And so as a result of that, Jesus intentionally takes his disciples into the heart of hostile territory to teach them a very important lesson about the gospel. And that is, it's for everyone, even the people you personally can't stand. Even people you have enmity between, animosity between, where there was a wonderful relational bridge, but now it's been burned. He uses this to teach us that we are to share the gospel even with the people we have a relationship no more with. So that's your history lesson. You got it? Great. I'll test you after church, all right? So let's look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Remember, as I told you, Jesus had been making his way up to this area. He'd been on the kind of outskirts of Samaria with his disciples around John the Baptizer. So now he takes his disciples into the heart of hostile territory. Now, it tells us there, you notice on the screen, it says Jesus didn't baptize anybody, only his disciples did, and that's for a good reason. Can you imagine if you were living back then, the bragging rights you would have if Jesus baptized you? Can you imagine that? Oh, heard you got baptized. Yeah, who baptized you? I got baptized by John the Baptizer, the forerunner for the Messiah. Really? I got baptized by Jesus. You got baptized by something else. My baptism is worth more than yours. So it's intentional Jesus never baptized people because he didn't want people bragging about it, using it as a weapon. So Jesus intentionally takes his disciples into the heart of Samaria, where as Jews, they're going to be hated, ignored, mocked, ridiculed, potentially even physically harmed. Now, if that's you, how would you feel? You know these people hate you. You know these people want you dead. And Jesus has intentionally sent you into their territory. It'd be like me taking all of us on a field trip or mission trip to Tehran, Iran. And I had all of you wear t-shirts that boldly said, Jesus is Lord. Now, would you feel a little comfortable in the heart of Muslim town like that? Yes, you would. Chip Jenkins is going, no. Well, they'll kill you anyway, Chip. It doesn't matter, right? Okay? You would feel uncomfortable. Jesus has intentionally done this to put his disciples in an uncomfortable position. And so what I want you to hear and I want you to feel specifically is the tension between Jews and Samaritans and the tension that takes place in our story today between this Samaritan woman and Jesus. And John tells us, specifically, Jesus took them there. So it says in verse 5, so they came to a city of Samaria called Sychar near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, Sychar geographically was not an important city, but historically it is. It is where Jacob dug a well on the orders of God for the people. That well is still there today. If you go over to the Holy Land, you can go to it. It's not out in the open like it was back then. As in most of these sites around there, there's a Roman Catholic church over it. And if you go into that church, you can go there. There's a pail of water. You can drop it down into the well, 60 to 100 feet, depending on the water level at the time. And you pull it up and you can drink some of that water out of Jacob's well. But it was important. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 24. It says this. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, at Shechem, which was now Sychar, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So you got to realize there are two shrines there now in Sychar. There is Jacob's well, which the Jews in the north prized over. They gloated about it. They bragged about it. This is our well. It's not your well. They also had the buried mummified bones of Joseph. And if you travel around the world, you'll see that when we have these kind of religious relics, they become places of idolatry. You notice that? And they become places of commercialization. You can't go to Rome without paying some money. You can't go to the Holy Land, to any of these shrines, without paying some money. They become a place of idolatry. And that's what it was for the Samaritans. They had bragging rights. We got Joseph's body, and we got Jacob's well. What do you guys in the South have? Nothing. And it became a bragging issue. And it becomes a point of contention in our story today, because she will bring this up to Jesus. John 4 says, he left Judea and went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. I want you to circle that. He had to pass. Technically, he didn't. If you were a Jew living in the southern part called Judah, because the shortest distance to get to Galilee was to go through Samaria, but Jews considered in the south that Samaria was unclean, they were adulterated, they had contaminated the bloodline. You know what they would do? They'd walk across the Jordan River, go up the east side, and when they got up to where Galilee was, come back across the Jordan River into Galilee, just so they didn't have to go through Samaria. It made your trip a little longer, but it kept you out of Samaria. So Jesus did not have to pass by there, but it's John's way of saying, for Jesus, he did. He's trying to teach his disciples and us something very, very important. Okay, and what is that? What is going on here? Jesus is showing his disciples and us the importance of making disciples even with the people you have tension with in life. There are people, all of us, some are family, some are friends, some are coworkers, some are neighbors, you have tension with. And what John does in this story is show us how we can use that and share the gospel with them. Look at verse 6 again. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and he was about the sixth hour. Up until this point, John has been pushing and proving the divinity of Jesus. He wants people to know Jesus was God in human flesh, so that, as he says at the end of John, we would believe in him. Now he begins to show a little of the humanity of Jesus. He tells us that Jesus was wearied from his traveling. You got to realize, when you're out teaching, you're out healing, it's draining. Jesus was human, so he got tired. He's been traveling up to this area with his disciples in the sun, and that wears you out. Now, I love what Jesus does here. He knows what's going on. So he decides to throw a little curveball to his disciples. I love this. Look at this. Look what it says here in verse 8. For his disciples had gone away into the city to what? Buy food. Good luck. You're going to go in and ask people who hate you, who want you dead, to let them sell you food? It would be a big challenge. Because they would know they were Jews from the south. And if I'm the disciples, you see, when I read scripture, I like to put myself in their shoes. I'm thinking, if we're the disciples walking in there to buy food, can you imagine the conversation between the disciples? Some of it may have been very critical of Jesus sending them in there to do this. But again, they don't understand why he came. He came to seek and to save the lost, no matter who they are. Even the people you have tension with, have a ruptured relationship with. So Jesus stirs up the pot again, and he sends them in. And they're going to stand out. They'll stand out like a bunch of KKKers in their white robes walking into Harlem to buy food. They stand out. Because when she meets Jesus, she says, "Why are you a Jew?" She knows he's Jewish. And so when these 11, 12 disciples go in, every Samaritan's going to know those awful stinking Jews are here, and they want to buy food. Verse 6 says, "And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Sixth hour meaning it's noon. It's in the hottest part of the day. Sun's directly over you. There's no escaping it. And so what John does here is show us a little bit of the humanity of Jesus. He says Jesus was wearied. What does that mean? It's the Greek New Testament word, kapoio. It means to be so exhausted, you are at the point of collapsing. That's how exhausted Jesus is. He's been teaching, he's been healing, and he is physically worn out. You ever come in from work and you just want to collapse in a chair and just sit there and kind of catch your breath? Yes. Have you ever been out in the yard working in the middle of the sun or summer in 98 degree weather, 100% humidity, and you come in and you're just sopping wet and you just want to sit down and take it easy? That's Jesus. He is worn out. He's exhausted. And he has sent 12 hangry men into a city to buy food. Now, what I love about this is that Jesus was never intimidated to take on human flesh. He never let that be an issue keeping him from connecting to us. And what this lady does is she tries to throw him some curveballs, we will see in a moment, to distract him. Even exhausted, even to the point of collapse, Jesus was going to be true to his mission. Showed you this verse last week when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. We went over and we looked at a story about Zacchaeus. And Jesus said this to Zacchaeus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Even exhausted, even worn out, so spent, he was not going to deter from the mission he was on. This is how pivotal and how the mindset our Lord had about reaching people who were lost. He knows he has sent his disciples into an era where people are going to hate them. And he knows when this woman walks up, she is already, you can see the wheels turning. She already knows he's Jewish. He already can know what her thoughts are. He can read her mind. But he doesn't let that stop him from engaging her in a conversation. So I have some questions for you. Who is someone where there is enmity between the two of you and they are lost? They have not given their life to Jesus Christ. Are you willing to do anything you can to get the gospel to them? It might be a former spouse, a family member, a former colleague, a former friend. Right now, whose name pops in your mind? And you got all the reasons you can justify not sharing Jesus with them. Look at our Savior. He didn't let that stop him. And we shouldn't let it stop us. I'm not trying to play down what they may have done or what they may have said, but listen to me. Their eternal salvation is more important than your feelings and your reputation. Jesus knew this about this woman. And because he engages with her, we'll see next week, the entire town comes to Christ. Only because one Jewish man who was Christ, decided to build a bridge that had been burned for centuries between these two people, and they came to Christ. Are you willing to do the same thing? Are you willing to let it go? I hope you are. And if you want to know how to do that, I've got some great points today from us just looking at Jesus. How did he do this? Okay? I'm convinced in America that most people have never really truly heard the gospel. I think a lot of people in America know their churches, but they've never truly heard the gospel and what it really means. A lot of people I come in contact with will tell me, we get in this conversation about death, and they'll always say, well, I hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope the man upstairs lets me in when I show up because I've done a lot of good. They think the gospel is just doing good things and being a good person. Listen to me. You can't get into heaven by being a good person and doing good deeds. It's impossible. The funeral I did yesterday, I shared this with them. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many churches you've been a part of. I don't care how long you've served. If that's all you're basing it on, you're cooked and you're going to hell. The only way is with a personal relationship that Jesus Christ that radically changes you from the moment you got saved to the day you die. That's it. And if you've never had that, you've never heard the gospel. And what Christ teaches us here is how we can build those bridges that have been burned, either by us or by them or by both parties. I think way too many Christians in the church are more focused on their own reputation and hurt feelings than someone else's eternal destination. Who's hurt you? Who's betrayed you? Who's bad-mouthed you? Who's gone behind you and stabbed you in the back? You used to be close, you used to be friends, you used to be family, and now you don't even talk to each other. You won't have anything to do with them. And when their name comes up, you make sure you let everyone know what they did. Get over it. Be like our Lord. If you want God to bless your life, he cannot bless you with that kind of hatred in your heart against them. There is nowhere in this book I've ever read where it says God blesses hatred. Nowhere. He tells us to be forgiving, to be loving. He tells us to take the initiative to bring about reconciliation. Who is that person in your thoughts right now? You can see their face. You can even hear what they said, and you can remind yourself what they did. Are you willing to build the bridge to share the gospel with them? Or are you just going to sit there and kind of whine and gloat in your hurt feelings? Every week, Hunter comes up here and he reminds us what our mission as a church is. We recite it. You can basically summarize it in two words. You know what it is? Make what? Disciples. Nowhere in the scripture does it say make good church attenders. Make good Sunday school attenders. Make good small group attenders. Make good community group members. It says make what? Disciples. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Forgive that person. Build a bridge to share the gospel with them, and God will bless you. That's what this story's about today. Now, I can read your faces. You're sitting there going, oh, gosh, why did we come today? Because the Lord wanted you here. Because you need to hear this. Because all of us have had people hurt us, harm us, betray us, badmouth us. So I ask yourself, do you really care? Do you really care that every day people are dying and going to hell? Do you care? Think about that person, especially if they're lost. Do you really care that they could end up in hell? Do you want to be a friend to them or continue to be a foe of them? You want to share the gospel with them? Or are you going to keep holding the grudge against them? The Bible says in John 4:7 this. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now put yourself in her shoes. She walks up. She sees Jesus sitting there. She knows he's Jewish. And he says to her, Ma'am, would you give me a drink of water? Now, what do you think is going through her little mind? She's probably confused. As I said, this is at Jacob's well, one of the sacred shrines that Samaria had. It's noon. It's in the hottest part of the day. In those days, women never went to get water at noon because it's so hot. Women left early morning, usually with a group of other women, or they came late in the afternoon when it was cooler with a group of women. She has come to this well all alone, and for very good reasons we will see next week. She's by herself. Scholars tell us the jar that she would have brought and the amount of water, they were usually about five gallons of water. By the time she fills it up, it's going to weigh about 40 pounds. She's traveled about 8 miles out from Sychar to where Jacob's well is. So she's traveled 8 miles out with that jar. Now she's got to travel 8 miles back with a 40-pound jar. Why? Because she's thirsty. She wants some water that will quench her thirst. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons on this story, and most of them have totally missed it. A lot of these pastors will say that Jesus was kind of like a salesman. He presents the gospel in kind of a sales approach, marketing it to the Samaritans, and as a result, he sealed the deal and they all came to Christ. Jesus is not selling anything. He's not marketing anything. He's just telling the woman the truth. But he understands human personality and he understands human behavior. So what he does, he's going to use that to his advantage. And the points I'm going to give you, you can use them too, to your advantage, to rebuild that bridge to the person that popped up in your mind. So let's look at point number one. How do we rebuild a burnt bridge, a bridge that we once had to somebody for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them, especially if they're lost? Number one, Jesus first appealed to her heart and kindness. He appeals to her heart. He appeals to her kindness. She can sit there. She can see the sweat running down his brow. She can see how wearied and exhausted he is. She's not blind to that, and she's not insensitive to that. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." It had to throw her for a loop. And when you, like Jesus, are exhausted from a long day, you just want to rest. You want something to quench your thirst. Okay? You don't want to go out and work anymore. And if you are emotionally spent, you're emotionally exhausted, what you really don't want to do now is go out and try to rebuild a bridge to someone that got burned. And you can give all the reasons why you don't want to do that. But the Lord's challenging all of us today to do it. You know, the thing when I read through the Gospels, especially the Gospels, the more I study the life of Jesus, I am so amazed how much he loved people. It didn't matter who they were. He loved them. He reached out to them. He has sent his disciples in to buy food. And he told his disciples, "You go buy the food, I'll just sit here and rest." And all along comes this thirsty woman carrying this big clay jar. Like I said, she's traveled about 8 miles to get there. She's a social outcast that we will look at next week. So this is no easy task for her because now the jar is going to be full and she's got to carry that 40-pound jar back. Now, before we go any further, I want to show you a comparison of where we were last week and where we are this week. I put this in your notes. It's a little table comparing John 3 to John 4. Okay, bring that up. In John 3, Jesus is witnessing to a Jewish man. In John 4, Jesus is witnessing to a Samaritan woman. John 3, Jesus talks to a man with the highest moral reputation. John 4, Jesus talks to a woman with the lowest moral reputation. John 3, Jesus talks to a well-known top Jewish leader named Nicodemus. Jesus talks to an unnamed woman whose name we never learned. We never know what her name is. Jesus talks to a great Jewish teacher. John 4, Jesus talks to a common person. John 3, Jesus talks to a fellow rabbi and potential friend. And John 4, Jesus talks to a Samaritan, an enemy and hater of the Jews. This is intentional. John has put these stories back to back for us to see this comparison. And what Jesus does, the same amount of time he took with Nicodemus, he takes with this woman. And as I told you, Jews and Samaritans did not talk. And Jews especially did not talk to women at all, ever. And so as a teacher, as a rabbi, if he followed the social customs of his day by engaging in a conversation with a woman, especially a Samaritan woman, they considered unclean, Jesus would be considered unclean. And he had to go through the rituals of making himself clean again. In those days, Jewish men, even if they were walking down the street, they saw their sister, their daughter, their mother coming. They would not speak. They would not say hello. They wouldn't say good morning. It was just taboo. You just didn't do that. Okay? In fact, the Jewish religious leaders, they were so adamant on not talking to a woman when they saw her coming towards them, they would close their eyes. And they would keep walking. They'd run into walls. They run into pillars. They get beaten up. They get hurt. They get bruised. In fact, the Jews of their day had a nickname for these religious leaders. They called them the bruised and bleeding ones. Now, I'll be honest. I've seen men walk into columns and walk into pillars, not because they had their eyes closed, because they saw a beautiful woman. These Jewish men wouldn't even open their eyes. And so they walk into these pillars. They walk into these columns. And for Jesus, a Jewish man, and today, in our text, a rabbi, to strike up a conversation with this Samaritan woman violated every social rule for both sides. So she's got to be shocked. She's got to be perplexed. Why is this Jewish man talking to me? And when a relationship has been burned, it's been damaged, the best first step you do to restore it is to appeal to their heart. Okay? You appeal to their kindness. Notice Jesus didn't say, can I get you a drink of water? He didn't say, can I draw that water for you? He just said, can you give me a drink of water? Now, once she does, draws it up, she's going to have a little ladle that he's going to drink from. And all the social norms of that day, if Jesus drank from that pail with that ladle, he would be considered unclean. Because it was Samaritan. It was contaminated. Does Jesus let that stop him? No. He's about to teach her that while she may be thirsty for physical water, he has a way to quench her spiritual thirst. You younger folks that are here, you may not remember this, or maybe you've studied in history. I remember when I was a very small boy growing up, blacks and whites were not allowed to drink from the same water fountain. And you remember that? They couldn't drink. I'm glad we're past those days. But I remember those days. They'd have labels, blacks only, whites only. They kept us segregated. And they fueled that hatred and animosity and that prejudice for centuries. And I'm glad we are past that. Jesus is about to build a bridge back to Samaria for them to hear the gospel. And so he says, I'm thirsty. Do you mind giving me a drink of your water once you draw it up? Jesus is working hard to bring down these barriers. And one of the things you're going to have to face in dealing with this person who's hurt you, harmed you, stabbed you in the back, that the bridge is burnt, is you've got to get past your pride. The reason you don't want to build the bridge is pride. It's not so much hurt, it's pride now. You're trying to prove they're wrong and you're right. But let me show you what the Bible says in James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You keep the pride up, you'll be in opposition to the Lord himself. He'll take his blessings away from you. Proverbs says this, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And so if you can sit there and say, God, you don't know what they did. They did this. And you can go through your list, and God knows that. But he's saying, swallow your pride. Move past that. Don't let your pride keep you from being who I saved you to be. And this woman believes some things that are wrong, and we will see that today and next week. She has a real moral problem. We'll see that really next week. And so what Jesus does is he switches channels on her. And there's some great things we can learn about communicating with people like this when there's that kind of animosity. And he says, I want to give you some living water. He's talking to a thirsty woman, about living water. And so when you communicate, you want to build this bridge to communicate to these folks the good news of the gospel. You have to figure out what channel you need to change in order to do that. It will vary from person to person and situation to situation. I don't have any concrete how-tos in this because you've got to read the situation just like Jesus did. But you at least know where the starting point, appeal to their heart and to their kindness. Here's the second thing Jesus did to rebuild this relationship. Jesus appealed to her mind and curiosity and got her to question. We're going to see she begins to ask Jesus some questions. You have to swallow that pride. You got to stop making it about you and start making it about them coming to know Jesus Christ. And so what happens here is that we see that Jesus increases and all of the hatred and animosity that he'd been taught his whole life decreased. Look at John 4, beginning verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a what? Did you hear the sarcasm? You see, you can't read Greek, but in Greek it's sarcastic. How are you being a Jew? That's how it reads. I mean, even in responding, the hatred is still there. Ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman. And then John says, for those of us in the future didn't know, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Do you see the questions? Who are you, a Jew, to ask me? He got her curious in his response. Living water, where do I get that? So he responded in a way that caused her to respond, actually now starting with a little bit of kindness. She's curious. What do you mean living water? And so they're going to have this conversation back and forth about this today and next week. And he gets her to begin asking those questions. And that's what you really want to happen as you engage in this person. You want them to ask you some spiritual questions. And if you ask the right question that causes them to ask the more questions, or you say the right thing, they'll start asking questions. And, you know, I often have people tell me, well, the reason I don't witness is because I'm afraid somebody will ask me a question I don't have an answer to. Welcome to the human race. There's not one person on this planet that has an answer for every single question. Nobody. I showed you a picture last week of my 18-year-old cousin who died on her 18th birthday. The number one question was, with a girl that was committed to Jesus Christ, couldn't wait to go off to college, she wanted to go into some type of ministry for the Lord. The big question everybody was asking, why? The questions I know the answers for, I will respond. Those that I don't, I just say, thank you for asking that question. Let me pull out my phone. I've got a little notepad. I'm going to write this in here, and I'll get the answer for you. That's how you deal with it. You don't have to have the answer right then. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus basically doesn't respond to all of her questions. He didn't answer every one of them. He just answered the one that was the most important, about living water. Here's the third way Jesus rebuilt that relationship. Jesus appealed to her thirst that needed quenching. And how did he do it? He moved from what I call the known to the unknown. He moved from the felt need to the real need. And that's what you've got to do when you get to this step. You got to filter out what is the real need in their life. They may say, well, you know, I got this need. Some of it's financial. Some of it could be scholastic. It could be all kinds of other. Those are the felt needs, but that's not the real need. If they don't know Jesus Christ, that's the real need. And I've heard people, even in our church at times, in another church, somebody comes up, they start talking to them about something spiritual, and the person goes, you shouldn't feel that way. Listen to me. You've just turned them off to the gospel. What they feel is what they feel. Don't ever tell somebody their feelings are invalid. They might be misguided, but it's what they're feeling. So what do? You use that to your advantage. And that's what Jesus does. He uses it to talk about living water in her. A lot of people in this world have felt needs, But the real need for our world is Jesus Christ. And look at 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want you to circle that word, living water. He knows what our real need is. It's not just in this feud, this family feud between the Jews in the north and the Jews in the south, between Samaritans and Jews. It's not that. It's not even to decide where the center of worship should be for both parties. He realizes she's lost and on a path to hell. And her life has been consumed with this hatred. She's used it. She's lived it. She's breathed it. So what does he do? He brings her back with a statement that catches her curiosity. Living water. What do you mean? And that's what you do. If they try to derail you, you bring them back in with that kind of statement that catches their curiosity again. Well, what do you mean by that? And you engage in a conversation with them. Here's the fourth way Jesus rebuilt burnt bridges. He appealed to her attitude of being right by refusing to take the bait that would have led to an argument. And when you engage with this person, they're going to feel they're right and you're wrong. And they're going to make you feel that they are right and you're wrong. They're going to blame you. They're going to throw it into your face. And she does that in a few moments. But Jesus refuses to take that bait. He refuses to get into kind of an argument with her. She throws a curveball. What she doesn't understand, Jesus caught it. And he's going to use it to respond to her. Look what she says in verse 12. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank it of himself and his sons and his cattle? You see, what you don't realize, there's a little racial slur there. Because the Jews in the north believed they were descendants of Jacob. And they resented the Jews in the south saying that they were not. So she throws up this little curveball to Jesus to try to get him off topic, to divert him. So that he starts chasing that rabbit rather than the one he was on. And to most Jews, if she had said that in southern Judah, they would have been irate. They would have been furious. They'd gone to blows. They'd have gotten angry, but not Jesus. He sees it for what it is. Even though she's being sarcastic, claiming that Jacob is her father, not his, he doesn't take the bait. And so when you get in the discussion with this person, you're trying to rebuild this bridge, they're going to throw some things at you that could cause you to rile up, cause you to get angry. Don't take the bait. Because the goal at this point isn't if you're right and they're wrong or reverse. The issue is, are you going to help them come to Christ? That's the issue. That's the most important thing. So don't take the bait. Arguing about the truth only solidifies sides and creates deeper barriers. So he says to her, will you give me a drink of water? And she says, well, I don't understand. You're a Jewish man. You know, Jewish men don't talk to women, ever. And you especially don't talk to Samaritans. And you especially don't talk to Samaritan women because you can really consider us unclean. Why are you talking to me? And so he has her. And he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me to give you a drink of living water. So he senses her little hesitancy here, because when you're in this conversation, you're going to see their mind going. They're trying to come up with a curveball. They're trying to divert you. Don't take the bait. And so he says, listen, I can meet every need in your life if you'll let me. And he will. And for this person that you have enmity with, this ruptured relationship with, whoever it is, he'll meet every need in their life as well. I want our church to be a disciple-making church. And it has to start in our hearts with the people we have a ruptured relationship with. Oh, I know you can justify it. You got all your reasons. But I'm asking you to step up and be like Jesus. Here's the fifth thing Jesus did to rebuild this bridge. Jesus appealed to her soul by exposing her spiritual needs. He knows what her spiritual needs are. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he's got her attention with living water. Now look at verses 13 through 14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst, meaning he's pointing to this jar she's got in her hand. If you drink from that, you're going to get thirsty again. This is why you've come back to the well. It doesn't satisfy you, okay? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well, a water springing up to eternal life. Living water, he has her. Not only is John showing Jesus' humanity here of being thirsty, he's also showing his divinity, that he is the living water that will meet every one of our lives, meet every need in our life. And he's going back. John knows the Old Testament. The Old Testament often equates water or living water to God, to God's divinity. Let me show you some verses real quickly. Psalm 36, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them water, you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, your light we shall see. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you will have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So come to that living water. Look at Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at Jeremiah 17:13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Living water is a phrase used in the Old Testament to equate to God. So when Jesus does this, all of his readers in the future will know he was saying, I am God. I'm that very God. So here, John reaffirms Jesus' divinity as well as humanity. And he says, sir, you will never thirst. So on your outline, you should see a little table I put there for you. We're going to take a moment to fill this in. And so he says, never thirst. What does he mean? This river, this living water flows constantly. It never stops. It's a spring of water, which means it flows freshly. It's not stagnant. It is fresh water. He says it's welling up. That means it's flowing internally. It's not something externally. It's welling up within us. It doesn't come from the outside of us. It comes from God working with inside of us. Eternal life means it lasts forever. And when you look at this, this constant, fresh, eternal, forever source of life, you drink from that, you'll never spiritually thirst again. And so if the person you're witnessing to, this person you got this broken relationship with, if you will help them get to this point, they will never spiritually thirst again. Southside, Jesus Christ, I believe, is the only answer to every need we have. It's the only one. So quit, stop looking at other things to satisfy your needs. Some of you are totally dissatisfied with your life. You're like Mick Jagger. You can't get no satisfaction. Listen, turn to the living water. He will quench a thirst that will satisfy you forever. Look at Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Circle, God will supply all. What does all include? Everything. So let's live that. Let's believe that. Let's show that. But yet, what do? We turn to other things. We get stressed. We get worried. So we turn to a substance to drink or a drug to take. We turn to porn. We turn to sports. We turn to this. Because we don't really believe God's going to take care of our needs. Listen to me. There is nothing you can go to quench that thirst except the living water, Jesus Christ. And if you go to anything else, you're going to keep being thirsty. It's never going to satisfy. Jesus is the living water. He's the only one who satisfies. I'm the one that meets your needs. So she brings her shame because she's a woman of immorality. She's been avoiding all human contact. This is why she's alone. She's been shunned because of her immorality. That's why she's alone. And one Jewish man is willing to talk to her. Think about this when you go to the supermarket, the gas station, or even here at church. You pass by people all the time. Those people have a thirst. They're trying all kinds of things to quench that thirst, but it's not working. Engage in a conversation with them. When you ask somebody that's standing there in the checkout line, how you doing? They go, I'm doing fine. Don't let that just be the beginning and the end of that. Follow up. What do you mean you're doing fine? See, that's the typical Southern answer, isn't it? Our whole lives could be falling apart. How you doing? I'm just fine, brother. I'm just fine. Everything's great. When it's not, take a moment, not to go with the felt need, but see the real need. Engage with people. Show that you care. Show that you have tasted and drink from that living water. All of us have someone in our life where that relationship is strained. And you can justify your reasons for it today. What I want you to see in this story is that Jesus began and builds this bridge that has been going on for centuries, because he didn't even want these despicable half-breed Samaritans, these contaminated Jews that his people called them, lost and dying, going to hell. I have a question for you. How much longer are you going to let your personal feelings keep you in disobedience to Jesus Christ, to rebuild the burnt bridge to sharing the gospel so that this person who hurt you does not end up dying and going to hell? Chuck Swindoll tells the true story of two sisters, both who had never married, and they lived together. They shared everything equally, and then one day they had this huge spat between them. It was so horrendous, they vowed never to speak to each other for the rest of their lives. And because they didn't have enough money to move out on their own, they continued to use the same rooms, eat at the same table, use the same appliances, sleep in the same bedroom, all separately without ever speaking a word to each other. A chalk line divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating doorways as well as the fireplace. Each would come and go, cook and eat, sew and read without ever stepping into the other sister's territory. Through the black of the night, each sister could hear the other sister breathing. And because both of them were unwilling to take the first step towards forgiving and rebuilding the bridge over some silly offense, they coexisted for years in grinding silence until one of them finally died. Is that what you want? I hope you don't. Jesus didn't want it for this woman either, so he built the bridge. When we come back next week, Jesus continues to build this bridge, and it centers around what is worship. How should we worship the Lord our God? And we're going to look at that next week, because she brings up, again, the shrine. She says, you Jews say you should only worship in Jerusalem. We say up here at Mount Gerizim. Which one is right according to you? She throws him a curveball. She's expecting him to take the bait, but he doesn't. He comes back with his own curveball. And what does he do? He brings her to salvation, and she is instrumental in bringing her entire village out to talk to Jesus, and they in turn come to Christ. Do you want that person to die and go to hell? Are you that stubborn? Are you that prideful? Do you really care? You call yourselves Christians, then be it. Live it. Show it. You've got a person up here in your mind right now. That person's name, their face popped up in your mind as I was talking. Please don't let this week go by without working on rebuilding that bridge. Use what I taught you. Follow what I shared with you, and God will bless it. Let's pray. Today is communion. And if you are a guest with us today, you are more than welcome to take communion. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ,